time is ending. I'm going to pray. Can I pray? Well, good morning. I'm going to do something that I, at one point in life, said I would never do. I'm taking a selfie from the stage. I'm not good on my selfie game. And this is going to be posted under the hashtag C3Together. And so if you're watching at home, we want you to do the same. We want you to participate in the worship that we're enjoying together here this morning. We're enjoying that with you as well. I want to let you know that there are seats available. Some of you didn't want to take a seat for someone. I got texts and emails about that this week, and I'm grateful. As I look out here, we still have space. And so next week, feel free, if you're comfortable and if you're ready, to come and join us in person. And we would love to be able to see you face to face. Right now, we are going to worship together.
Let's celebrate this together. Want you, those that are here, go ahead and stand up and celebrate this.
I was buried beneath my shame. Who could carry that kind of weight? It was mine till I met you. I was breathing but not alive. All my failures I tried to hide. It was my turn till I met you. You called my name and I ran out of that grave. Chains break at the weight of your glory. I needed shelter. I was an orphan. Now you call me a citizen of heaven. When I was broken, you were my healing. Now your love is the air that I'm breathing. I have a future. My eyes are open. 'Cause when you call my name, you call my name.
I just have to say this. Good morning, church. It is so good to see many of you that are part of this body of Christ. And so we want to sing a blessing over you. And you're going to be joining in on this. This blessing was originally intended for the children of Israel. The Lord spoke to Moses and told Moses, speak to your leaders. And this is exactly what I want you to tell your people, my people. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Again, while this was originally intended for the children of Israel, we as Gentiles that accept Jesus' free gift of salvation are grafted onto the tree that is Israel. We are adopted into that family. And so we get the inheritance that they get as well. We get those blessings. And he goes on further just to reinforce this in Deuteronomy 7:9. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. So we want to bless you. These words are for you from your God who loves you so very, very much that he sent his son.
Make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace.
Sing that blessing again. The Lord bless you.
The Lord bless you and keep you. Make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace.
And we seal that with an amen.
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 Amen. 1,000 generations, and your family, and your children, and their children, and their children. May his favor be upon you, and 1,000 generations, and your family, and your children, and their children, and their children. May his presence go before you, and behind you, and beside you, all around you, and within you. He is with you, he is with you, in the morning, in the evening, in your coming, and your going, in your weeping, and rejoicing. He is for you, he is for you.
Father, thank you so much that you're a God who looks at sinful people but says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. We love you very much. Thank you for loving us first. I lift this up in Jesus' name. And everyone said, you may be seated.
Well, good morning again. I want to make you aware of a few announcements that we have. The first is we will continue, even as we meet here in person, to not take a physical offering up. We're not going to pass an offering plate, but if you are here today and you brought an offering with you, there are giving boxes that we have that will be located in the lobby, or you can continue to give online, whatever way that you are most comfortable with, but we want you to know that at least for the beginning part of this time as we come back together, we're not going to be passing things around. And that comes into play for next week. Next week is the first Sunday in June, and that will be the first time that we celebrate communion together once again. And so we'll be doing that next week, but we'll be doing it in a little bit of a different way. Instead of passing things up and down the aisle, you'll have something that you pick up on your way in. And so we just want to make you aware of that. We are learning as we go. And so we're grateful for your patience and your kindness and your understanding as we're trying to figure these things out. For next week's service, we will also ask you to register if you intend to come so that we know how many that we should expect and can plan accordingly. And so that will go out in our e-news, that link in which you can indicate whether you intend to come or not. You can do that on the e-news link that will come out. And be watching that for more information. This, as we all know, is a developing thing that we are within. And so we're trying as best we can as a church leadership and volunteers and staff to make sure that what we do in a safe and responsible way so that we can enjoy our worship time together, which we're going to continue to worship in song now.
So in this moment now, as heaven's drawing near, Lord, fill us with your power. Let us see your glory here. Our God is an all-consuming fire. Our God is an all-consuming fire. Our God is an all-consuming fire. Our God is an all-consuming fire.
He's worthy.
Worthy are you, Lord. Worthy of our praise. We're laying down our lives. We're lifting high your name. So in this moment now, awe and mercy meet. God, let your fire fall, consume this offering. Our God is an all-consuming fire. Our God is an all-consuming fire. Our God is an all-consuming fire.
Yeah.
Our God is an all-consuming fire. You are holy. You are holy. You are holy. Who is like you?
None other.
Our God is an all-consuming fire. Our God is an all-consuming fills the night. not hide the light. Whom shall I fear? You crush the enemy underneath my feet. You are my sword and shield. Though troubles linger still, whom shall I fear? I know who goes before me. I know who stands behind. The God of angel armies is always by my side. The one who reigns forever, he is a friend of mine. The God of angel armies is always by my side. My strength is in your name, for you alone can save. You will deliver me, yours is the victory. Whom shall I fear? Always by my side, the one who reigns forever, he is a friend of mine. The God of angel armies is always by my side.
Standing as we read from God's word. We're continuing in the book of 1 Peter, reading from chapter 1, verse 17 through verse 21. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. This is God's holy, inerrant, and unchanging word. You may be seated.
I know that there are many people who will preach this morning who feel like I do, conflicted. There's joy. Please do not mistake that within me there's joy to be able to look out and see those of you who are here. But there's also lament at the same time. There are many who aren't here for many different reasons. And I know many people share this kind of juxtaposition of feelings this morning, because there's a lot going on. It feels like we can say that all the time, but maybe we shouldn't have said it before. Because today, this morning, it feels to me like there's a lot going on. You can't help but hear and see and sense the tension that exists within our country. We've seen in weeks past men gunned down while jogging. We've seen now, following the death of George Floyd, a swell of unrest. Cities are on fire. Buildings are being burned. There are riots. Our land is struggling. Frankly, I don't want to talk about it. I don't want to worry about it. I don't want to think about it. But here we are. This is where we are at as a nation, but more importantly, this is where we're at as a church. How do we live in a time like this? I remember a couple months ago now, we started this new normal for a time where I preached to very few people, wearing this same shirt, by the way. But I remember we started the book of 1 Peter, and on that last day that we met together, this is what we talked about. We talked about having a consistent faith. And this book is about having that consistent faith, that hope in the midst of an exile. When you know that something isn't right, where does your hope come from? So my answer to the unease in my heart, the heaviness in my heart, the moment of this time, the answer is that my faith has to be consistent. My faith has to be steady. It has to be firm. It has to be strong. Strong enough to say that even in a crisis, God will be glorified. Strong enough to say that my faith is greater than my fear. Strong enough to say enough. Enough of being silent in the face of dysfunction and mistrust and hatred. Enough of trying to maneuver real problems and issues into political capital and campaign fundraising. Enough. That's what my heart says. My heart says enough. We need to change. I need to change. And I will say this, if we are looking and hoping for change, which we should, it will not start at the ballot box. It will not begin in our community. It will begin with the church. It will begin as we continue to take the message of Christ to those who are around us, as we begin to lament over what we see, over what others are experiencing. It begins as we listen to the voices of those who feel forgotten and ignored and point them towards Christ. And it begins as we lend our voices to speak up and speak out when we can. But in order to do that, to know what to say, when to say it, we need wisdom. Where is the wisdom that we crave, the wisdom that we need, the wisdom that so often is absent from any kind of discussion like this that exists within a society? It's missing. We hear sometimes little bits of it. We hear almost an echo of something that sounds like it has wisdom. Not just sounds smart, but something that offers real change. And when we hear that echo, when we hear that little bit, that is the truth that God has given us that comes through even fallen and pagan people at times. See, the Bible's not silent on this. The Bible isn't silent about wisdom. In fact, the Bible personifies wisdom as something crying out to us, saying, listen. It tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So where do we start? How do we have a consistent faith? We begin by having a consistent fear. The way forward is to be afraid. And the passage that we heard earlier that Dale so wonderfully read is a call to fear. In verse 17, Peter says, if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. He's calling on believers. He says, listen, you should let fear determine your conduct. Now, in one sense, this is common. Our fears tend to determine our conduct pretty often, don't they? I remember when I was in Yellowstone Park with my family, we came to this one hiking area and there was a sign. It said, do not proceed if you do not have bear spray. We turned around. That was not a hike for my family. That was not a hike for us that day. I didn't have bear spray, and if I did have bear spray, I wouldn't want to have to use bear spray. Although my children will tell you the most important thing to know if a bear is coming is whether or not you're the slowest person there. But I had no desire to go down that path. Fear, a lot of times, does determine our actions. But what does Peter have in mind here? Are we supposed to let some sort of terror or panic that we have about God keep us from doing things that are wrong? Are we supposed to operate our life in this kind of a fear? How do we understand it in this passage? The word that Peter uses is the word phobos, which is where we get the word phobia from. And it can mean terror. It can mean panic, but it can also mean a reverence or an awe. And the context of this passage helps us with the meaning. If Peter was just talking to people in general, as he has before, he would talk about the importance of having this kind of almost terror towards God because we have killed Christ. That was part of his sermon in Acts. A number of times in Acts, he tells people, you stiff-necked people or something, you've killed the author of life. That's meant to instill some sort of fear. But Peter isn't speaking in this letter to unbelievers. He's speaking to believers. And so as he speaks to believers, the context of what he has been saying helps us understand what he means. Earlier, or the last few weeks, Pastor Matt, looking at the previous passage, talked about the idea of holiness. And we're to be holy because God is holy. So Peter definitely wants us to understand the holiness of God. When he begins this part of the passage, starting in verse 17, he says, if you call on him as Father, Peter's speaking to believers. And then later, Peter reminds them that the Father judges impartially. So the picture that we have here is of a holy God who judges with righteousness and judges with justice, impartially, unable to be manipulated or bargained with. Peter's drawing a picture, drawing out these truths of God, not so that we would cower in terror or panic, but so that we would look in reverence and in awe at this God. The God who is holy, 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 who has created us, who judges us impartially. We look at him that way, and in that, then, our fear guides our actions. Tim Keller has said that to fear the Lord is to be overwhelmed with wonder before the greatness of God and his love. It means that because of his bright holiness, because of his magnificent love, you find him fearfully beautiful. And I love that phrase, fearfully beautiful. And it's this fearful beauty, as Keller calls it, that we're to cultivate, that should be driving our actions. This is what leads us forward. You know, one of the questions, I've spent a lot of time with my children the past few months, just a lot of time. And there have been a number of things I've said to them that they hopefully will forget right in time. But there's one question that pops up all the time, it seems. Why are you doing that? Why are you doing that right now? What's your motivation for thinking that what you're doing right now is right, is good, isn't going to drive Dad crazy? I think they ask the same question to me. Why are you crying in the corner, you know? Why are you taking a walk for the fifth time today? You know, why are you doing these things? And it's a good question for each of us. Why do we do what we do? You know, we see in our culture, even right now, a lot of action. A lot of, let me go out and do something. But when someone asks us, why is it that you do what you do? What our answer should be is because we fear the Lord. Because we have such an awe, such a reverence for him. Because we see him as fearfully beautiful. And when we see him as he is, we then begin to see the world differently. And part of this is to begin to fear other things. Not in the same way that we fear God, but when we have this awe and this reverence for a holy, holy, holy God who judges impartially, when we have that kind of fear, that kind of awe and reverence, it leads us then to interact and to scrutinize with the things of our culture, the things of our time in a different way, such that we are afraid of certain things, not a terror or a panic, but maybe a fear that leads to caution, a fear that keeps us away from things. And we do this out of an educated concern, out of what Scripture has taught us. When the engine light comes on in your car, people typically do one of two things. Either because they have wisdom as to what that means, they begin to worry or plan or think. Or sometimes they look and say, ooh, another light. They drive around and hope that it will go off. But the educated concern, the one who knows what this means, looks and says, I don't need to lose my mind here, but something needs to happen. Something needs to be done. See, our fear of God leads us to fear other things. It leads us to be concerned with them. And in this passage, Peter alludes really to two areas that we should give attention to in our life. Two areas that we should give concern or a fear towards in our life, so that, drawing from what Pastor Matt said a few weeks ago, we can be holy, holy, holy. Or we can't be holy, 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 but to be holy as he is holy. The first is this: giving in to the ways of our past. This is what we should be afraid of, giving in to the ways of our past. Peter reminds us we've been saved from those things that we inherited from our forefathers. We inherit many things from the people that come before us. Hair color, skin color, eye color, a penchant for apple pie, you know, an athleticism, whatever it might be, it's come from someone else. But the thing that we've all inherited that is the same is our sinful nature. That comes to all of us. You know, when I was in college, there's always this discussion. I studied education, and so early on, you're trying to understand people, and you go through educational psychology and all of these things, and is it nature or nurture? Are we born sinners, or do we become sinners, is how we would say that in a church setting. Are we born with problems, or do we gain those problems? The answer is yes. It's both. We are born with a sinful nature. We have seen this. We're all born with a penchant at some point towards anger. We're born in a self-centered mindset. You see this with small children. You know, as cute as they are, take the bear from them. They are not happy because they think that the world revolves around them. They think that everything revolves around who they are. As we get older, we're the same, just a little more sophisticated. We all have this nature of sin, but also we have been nurtured towards sin. Now, no parent does this intentionally, at least not one who's right in their head, all right? But there are things at times that are caught and taught. And these are the things, as Peter's talking about, this is the way of our past. We want to avoid the nature of sin, but also how we've been nurtured to sin. Maybe how people spoke to us when we were younger now is how we speak to others. Maybe you were used to being abused in some way, and so you've carried that abuse with you, and now that is how you interact with other people. Maybe you grew up in a family that spoke poorly of people who didn't look like you. And so you've carried those feelings, those thoughts with you. There's this nurture element, this thing from our past that's inherited that we bring with us. And what Peter is saying, listen, you need to walk away from those inherited sins of your forefathers. Leave those things behind. And the way that we do that is to be so overwhelmed by the fearful and beautiful God that we serve, such that we want to pursue Him. We want to move in that direction rather than in the direction of our past. Sometimes we look for reasons in the past. I think a lot of times our culture is about, yeah, you have a problem. What happened to you? What are you struggling with that comes from your past? I'm not saying that these things aren't valid and they don't need to be discussed and they don't need to be thought through. But the reason that we have sin in our life ultimately isn't just because of what has happened to us as much as who we are. And if we're only focused on the things of our past, then we become so caught up in those that we're ignoring the present. And we need to be concerned with the present. Peter says we are to conduct ourselves with fear throughout the time of exile. That's the right now. You know, for the people who Peter's speaking to and for us as we read it, that's the right now. It means that our fear of the Lord causes us to scrutinize, evaluate the things of the present as well. And one of the reasons that I think things don't feel right to us right now is because we know that there's something better. We have this sense that there's something better. And I would say most people do. I think most people, as we're caught up in this pandemic and as we're seeing the kind of civil unrest that we have in our church, in our culture, in our country, when we see those things, we know something isn't right. But while believers find hope and fear in the Lord, the culture offers lesser answers. The culture offers a band-aid to something that needs chemo. And we don't want to give in to the seductions of our present. And I don't know about you, but I have felt my emotions pulled in so many different directions in so many different times. There are days when it's more like a roller coaster is probably the best thing. Sometimes I struggle with processing and understanding the events that are going on. I feel one way one moment, another way the other, and I have to put my eyes back on the Lord. I have to cultivate that fear again of Him. But culture seems right now to be offering two answers, which seem valid and have some validity, but when they come or become the ultimate thing, they take away from the best thing. And the first goal that I think we want to be careful with is this goal of self-preservation. And we didn't need a pandemic to know that our society is built around a self-centered mindset that says you are the most important person in your life. But something like what we're experiencing now certainly brings that to the forefront. I mean, we've been taught, whether we know it or not, that the importance of life is in finding pleasure, accumulating things, making money. That's what makes life worth living. All of this is with an eye to the here and now, because if there isn't anything else, then this is all we have. And so self-preservation, whether it's physical, social, emotional, economic, whatever it is, becomes the thing that we're most important or most concerned with. And so the needs of others and the betterment of the community takes a back seat to my own personal health. And when that happens, I'm falling into a devilish trap. And believers should know better. A fear of the Lord reminds us we're not made for this place, that we're exiles, that we're citizens of heaven. We're not to yearn for earthly health like we are to yearn for Christ and a desire to be with Him in heaven. This doesn't mean that we adopt some sort of Sunday school death wish or that we throw caution to the wind and act like nothing can get a hold of us and only Jesus matters. That's not what I'm saying. Life certainly is valuable. We should seek to protect it and to defend it. But some during this time have adopted this mindset of self-preservation at all costs, elevating their own concerns above the concerns of others. I mean, we see this when we see toilet paper absent from a grocery store. When we see a run on all sorts of different things that are gone, it's that mindset of, I've got to protect me. I've got to take care of me. What about others? In this, we're making idols of ourselves. In this, we are no longer looking with an awe and reverence at a fearful and beautiful God who is holy, holy, holy. Instead, we're looking at ourselves. And we're saying, I must survive. This is a hard issue. Why are you doing what you do? Another way that our present seems to try and seduce us is with the promise of freedom. I love living in America. I love this country. We have problems, no doubt. We're seeing some of them. Hopefully we're beginning to work on some of them. But I think that the good far outweighs the bad. And one of the things that we as Americans value is our freedom. I think this is good. Freedom is a good thing. But again, if the good thing becomes the ultimate thing, then we're not living in light of the best thing. During this time, some people's minds have been entirely on whether or not their freedom is being eroded or lost. We wake up every morning and our feelings are based on what I can or cannot do. You know, last Sunday, I cut my own hair. I finally gave in. It's not a big deal when you don't have much. But ask my boys. They did have hair. I cut that hair too. They are not pleased. Can I get a haircut? Can I go see a drive-in movie? Why do I have to go to Ohio to sit in a restaurant? Will they come for my guns next? Why can't we be in church? I want to get my nails done. All of these kinds of things. And if this is what moves us most, if this is what draws our emotions out the most, then your personal freedom has become an idol. Again, I'm not saying there isn't validity to some of these questions, and certainly we live in a society where there are or should be ways to deal with these kinds of questions. There should be a recourse. But this is not our ultimate concern. This is not what is most important. The promise of freedom should comfort us, but it can't motivate us. In the same way, the answer to this current time of racial unrest is not to double down on the American dream. It's not to legislate or prosecute offenders. These things are good, but they're not the solution. The solution lies in what do we fear? Do we fear the Lord? Do we have an awe and a reverence for Him? Because if you have an awe and a reverence for the Lord, if you see Him as fearfully beautiful, if you understand Him as holy, 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 who judges and sees impartially, then you will treat people differently. Then we will treat people differently. And we will speak up for the peace and the protection of others. We'll listen, we'll lament, we'll lend our voices to justice, but not in the name of America. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. There are so many things around us right now and all the time that seduce us to abandon our fear of the Lord. So let me ask you, what thing in your past, what thing in your present is competing for the place that the Lord belongs? What thing in your life do you need to leave behind? What thing do you need to abandon? What thing do you need to walk away from? But walking away from something and abandoning something is easier when we know what we're walking towards. It's hard to just leave something behind and not know that there's somewhere else to go. But what Peter reminds us then at the end of this passage is that there's always somewhere for us to go. When we walk away from things that pull us away from God, we can always walk towards Him, towards His beauty, and towards the beauty of the gospel. Peter spends the remainder part of this passage, verses 18 through 21, reminding us of three important things that God has done for us. Peter reminds us again of the gospel, reminds us again of the good news of what Jesus has done and how that changes our life. He gives us a reason to fear. And this first reason is that we have been ransomed. Peter uses that word ransom. He reminds believers that this is what is true of us in our heart, spiritually. We've been ransomed. And a lot of times we'll use the word rescue to describe our salvation, and I believe it's a good word, that Jesus came to rescue us. All right, but we need to understand that rescue and being rescued is not the same as escaping. Sometimes we act as though we're convicts on the run, right? We were under condemnation, but somehow we got out from under it. And so now we're just living our life hoping that the man doesn't find us, or however it might be. We're not fugitives on the run. Christ doesn't break us out of prison of our sinfulness, and now we have to avoid getting caught again. We've been bought back. We have been redeemed. We have been ransomed. The ransom is paid in full. That is the price that Jesus paid for our salvation. And so that when we look back and think about those things from our past, or even the things that we struggle with now, we remember, as Peter is telling us, that Jesus died for that. That Jesus paid for that. That thing that you're holding on to, you can let go of. And instead pursue a life that fears God. This freedom, this ransom reminds us that we've been saved. We've been bought back by things that are not perishable. Our salvation that we enjoy is the result of a transaction. My children miss out, I think, sometimes on the importance of an actual transaction. Because for them, a lot of what getting things means is pulling up my phone, going to Amazon, and clicking a button. They don't see that I'm paying for something that they are now going to get and receive. They don't understand that concept as well. See, our sin demands a payment. The only payment that would suffice our sin is the blood of Jesus, which is what Peter talks about in here. This is foreign to many. It almost has a superstitious sound. Right? But the Bible teaches that sin has a penalty. Our rebellion has a penalty, and that penalty is death, both physical and spiritual. And so that penalty has to be paid. And for those who believe in him, Jesus pays the penalty. Jesus provides that transaction by giving of himself. He dies in our place as our substitution. And many of us worry sometimes. We think we're not good enough for heaven. I can't make it there on my own. And that's true. You're not good enough for heaven. But Jesus is. And he dies so that we can be saved. So that we can be saved by his blood. And if we want proof that Jesus' death was payment enough for salvation, we need look no further than the empty tomb. Peter reminds believers that Jesus has been raised. And this is where our hope lies. That Jesus was raised from the dead by God, brought into glory, given glory. And Christ's resurrection proves that his sacrifice is sufficient. And God raises him from the dead with two promises to us. Christ's death is enough. And that one day we will be raised as well. That one day everything will be made new. That one day we will be made whole again. These are the things that God has done for us in our salvation. This is what God has done for us. And friends, this is where our hope is. It's in the truth of the gospel. These are some of the reasons, just some of the reasons that we fear God. If I were to make a sermon that said, why do we fear God? It would take me years. Years to exhaust what Scripture has said about the greatness, the majesty, the awe that we should have towards God. We approach him with an awe and a reverence because he's the one who brought salvation to us. So you see, we fear God because of what he's done for us, not because of what he might do to us. Some people live in fear that God's going to zap them. God's going to see what they're doing and just zoom. Other religions cower in fear of the God that they worship. But for those who believe in Christ, we approach the throne of grace with confidence, knowing that Christ's sacrifice has made us right with God. We're going to close by singing, but let me ask you this today. Have you embraced the fear of God in your life? There are some who might be here or watching at home. You've never even heard this concept. You've never even thought about, do I fear the Lord? Maybe you need to ask yourself that question. Have you embraced this? You know, I'm not going to tell you that things are going to get better. I'm not going to say everything will be okay. I'm not going to say if we just have faith enough, that things are going to change. But what I will say is that if we can cultivate a fear of God in our life, then we will better understand how to approach difficult situations. We will know how to be a voice of change and a voice of hope. And we will know that even in difficult times, we can give glory and honor to God the Father. Will you stand as we sing?
Calvary, where Jesus bled and died for me. I see his wounds, his hands, his feet, my Savior on that cursed tree. His body bound and drenched in tears, they laid him down in Joseph's tomb, the entrance sealed by heavy stone, Messiah's
Amen. Amen. I want to close by reading Psalm 67. May God be gracious to us and bless us, and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Let all the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. Amen. As we leave this morning, we want to let those in the first rows go. And as they leave, then the next rows will go. Think of it like a wedding. And you can give me your wedding gift on the way out.
Oh, praise the Lord.